and open it this evening to the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings, as we continue through this study of the Old Testament, we're taking one book every week. Started with Genesis, going right on, one book a week, and we've come to the book of 2 Kings. Now, I trust that you understand that these books of history, the first ones of them, are all in chronological order. That means the story goes from one to the next one to the next one to the next one, right on. From Joshua to 2 Kings, one book just follows the next one chronologically. Joshua tells how they entered into the promised land and conquered it. And then the book of Judges tells how they lived after they got into the land, before they had any kings. Then you come to the book of 1 Samuel, and it tells about the first king, Saul. And then 2 Samuel tells about King David. And 1 Kings tells about King Solomon. And the rest of 1 Kings and 2 Kings tells about all the rest of the kings, one after another, till you get to the end of the kingdom. So the books of Joshua through 2 Kings trace the history of Israel in the promised land from the time they entered the land until the last king, and they were taken away into captivity. So, those are vital books, and you remember that one follows another. That'll help you remember what's in them. Now, because we need to be able to find the books of the Bible, we're learning them as we go along. I trust you're learning them. And so let's go back to the beginning, and we'll go right through, saying them aloud together, Genesis, right through 2 Chronicles. Remember, we've got those two books of doubles, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Three triplets of twins, if you can say it that way. The first five books, of course, are the books of the law. And then come the books of history. All right, let's start with Genesis and say them out loud, good and heartily and all together. And make sure you get them fixed in your mind. Everybody together? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Joshua, Judges, Ruth. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. All right, that's pretty good. You ought to be getting those down in memory, and you'll have them learn, and you'll have them learn so well by and by. By the time we get through the whole Bible, you know, you've gone over 66 times, and you ought to have them pretty well down in memory by then. And so you won't be able to forget them, but it's good to review and to remember and learn the books of the Bible in order. Now, when we come to the book of 1 Kings, who wrote 1 Kings? We're not sure. Actually, it's not real critical who wrote it. God was the author. God used holy men to write the books down, and who those holy men were isn't terribly significant, but probably, it seems, the old Jewish traditions maintain that Jeremiah was the author of the book of Kings. Now, we ought to keep in mind that in the old Jewish Bible, 1 Kings and 2 Kings weren't two books. They were one book. And they were just divided in the middle for convenience sake. And so it was just one book of the kings from David to the last king, the first real king, down to the last king. And it seems that that was written in the days of Jeremiah. Had to be somebody that had the last chapter to write, you know. And Jeremiah lived during the days of the last kings. So it's likely that Jeremiah, the great prophet, who we know was a good writer, he probably wrote the books of the kings. Now, the book of Kings falls into two sections, kind of neatly. There's 22 chapters in the book, and the first 11 chapters are one section, and chapters 12 through 22, that's the second 11 chapters, there are the other section. The first section, the first half of the book, deals with Solomon. Chapters 1 through 11 talk about Solomon. Notice chapter 1, verse 39. Here in the first chapter, you have Solomon being anointed the king. It says in 1 Kings 1, verse 39, and Zadok the priest took a horn of oil out of the tabernacle and anointed Solomon. And they blew the trumpet. And all the people said, God save King Solomon. Hear that phrase nowadays, God save the king? Well, it started back in Bible days. God save King Solomon. Solomon was anointed king. Now you go to the to the 11th chapter, the end of that first section, chapter 11, verse 43, and here you come to the death of Solomon. It says in chapter 11, verse 43, "And Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father, and Rehoboam his son reigned in his stead." So those first 11 chapters, the reign of King Solomon. Became the king in the first chapter, died in the 11th chapter, and that's what the first section of the book is about. Now chapters 12 through 22 tell about the kings that followed Solomon. Covers a period of about 86 years. And the center of the book is chapter 12, and that's significant because in chapter 12, we find a description of the division of the nation. Remember how in this country, back in 1860-something or other, you kids should know, had a civil war in this country, and the North was divided from the South, and they fought and kept it all together eventually. In 1 Kings chapter 12, they had a civil war, and the South seceded from the Union, just like it did in this country. The North seceded from the Union in the Bible. The North seceded from the Union, and the South tried to keep them in, but they couldn't. And so the country was divided into two sections. And after that, there was the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. The Northern Kingdom had their kings, and the Southern Kingdom had their kings. So chapter 12 is the center of the book. Now let's look at the first 11 chapters a little bit and consider this grand and glorious and enigmatic man named Solomon. Solomon. When you begin in chapter 1, it says in verse 1 that David was old and stricken in years, and they covered him with clothes, but he got no heat. His circulation was bad, and he was having the chills all the time, and he was a very old man. And so in chapter 1, verse 5, one of his sons named Adonijah says, old dad David, he's so old, he can't reign anymore, and I always wanted to be king anyhow, I'll just take over the kingdom. So in chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith," that's one of David's wives, "exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared him chariots and horsemen and 50 men that run before him, make a big commotion. Oh, Adonijah is the king." Well, that was rather upsetting to those who were loyal to David. And so old prophet Nathan came on the scene. Nathan was a prophet of God, a man of God, kind of David's private preacher. And he would tell David what was right and what was wrong and what he ought to do and what was wrong with what he did. And so old prophet Nathan comes in to see King David and he says, "Hey, we've got a problem here." Verse 38, he comes in to David and says, "Did you want Adonijah to be king?" And David said, "Why, no way. Everybody knows my son Solomon is supposed to be the next king after me." And Nathan says, "Well, you better do something because Adonijah is trying to take over the kingdom." And so in verse 38 it says, "So Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada and the Cherethites and the Pelethites," those were kind of the special king's guards, "they went down and caused Solomon to ride upon King David's mule." Now that was a thing of honor. It's probably a striking white mule, and that was a special beast. Everybody knew that was the king's mount. And here's this group of important individuals, the chief priest and the prophet and the king's bodyguards and the king's horse, and they put King Solomon on the king's mule, and they brought him down to Gihon, it says. That was a spring just below the city of Jerusalem. And in verse 39 it says, "And Zadok the priest took an horn of oil out of the tabernacle and anointed Solomon, and they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, God save King Solomon. And all the people came up after him, and the people piped with pipes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth rent with a sound to them." Sounded like an earthquake. There was so much commotion. People were shouting, the band was playing, the orchestra was tuning up, and there was great commotion. And everybody said, God save King Solomon. And the ground literally shook for the noise of all the people. And so, Solomon was made the king. And Adonijah kind of got out of the country and was short put to death. But anyway, when Solomon was the king, now there's a reason why David was holding back a little bit. Solomon was still pretty young. We're not sure. He may have been between 15 and 20 years old at that time, so he's a pretty young man. But he ascended the throne and took on the responsibility, and David had some last advice for him in chapter 2, which is significant. And you notice chapter 2, verse 1. Now the days of David drew nigh that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord thy God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and his testimonies, as it's written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest and whithersoever thou turnest thyself. Solomon, if you want to succeed and be a good king and be successful and things go well, then you just pay attention to what the Bible says and do it. You know, you can go back to Moses when he was instructing Joshua. You find almost the same words. Joshua, he said, Joshua, you take heed to the word of God and meditate upon it, for then thou shalt prosper and then thou shalt have good success. Have you figured that out yet? If you want to do well, if you want the blessings of God, if you want things to go well in your life, do what the Bible says. That's the only way. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. That was David's suggestion to Solomon, and we could all well give heed to that. Notice chapter 2, verse 5. Here's a few strange things. Well, let's skip that. We don't have time for strange things. Chapter 3. Go on to chapter 3. The time gets away from us here. Chapter 3, verse 3. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and burnt incense in high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there. Remember, there wasn't any temple yet. The tabernacle was off in Shiloh or somewhere, Gibeon. It moved around from place to place, and it was pretty run down, and the people worshipped in various places. But the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer upon that altar. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, Ask what I shall give thee. Now, you read these stories about Aladdin rubbing a lamp and a genie comes out and says you got 3 wishes or whatever. Well, maybe they got some of those ideas from the Bible, I don't know. But here was a genuine one, not a fairy tale. God appeared to Solomon and Solomon said, I appreciate how much you love me and how you're trying to serve me. And I want to bless you. You tell me what you want. Ask what I shall give you. What would you have asked for if you'd been in his situation? Oh man, want a new car, biggest one you get. New house, palace, you know, a lot of money in the bank, whole set of clothes, fur coat, fake fur so the animal rights people won't get after me, whatever. What would you ask for if you had that opportunity? Well, you know what Solomon asked for. He says in verse 9, Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad, for who's able to judge this, thy so great a people? He says, Lord, here's what I want. You give me wisdom so I can do my job. You've made me king. It's my responsibility to judge the people and lead them right. Now, you give me the wisdom to do a good job. That's what I want. What a tremendous request. You see, wise people desire more wisdom. It says in Proverbs, fools despise knowledge. But what's really important in your life? To know, to understand, to learn God and God's ways? You see, that's priority. That's important. And that's what we ought to be seeking. And Solomon sought that. What kind of an example do you set in your home about the importance of wisdom? Do you have books in your home? Do you discuss intellectual things sometimes? Do you honor learning? Do you say learning and wisdom is important? Do you teach your children that? Oh, you see, Solomon had a father who loved learning and loved the Word of God and loved understanding. And he thought that was important. So when he had an opportunity, that's what he asked God for. Now you know how Solomon demonstrated his wisdom. He was still a very young man. God had given him wisdom. And he has this problem about the two women who lived together. And they both had a baby. And one baby died. And the other woman in the night switched babies. And she said, oh, your baby's dead and my baby's alive. Chapter 3 describes that. And you remember what Solomon did. He says, well, that's easy to solve. Just bring me a sword and we'll cut the live baby in two and give them both half. And the genuine mother said, oh, don't do that. Give her the baby. Rather have the baby alive and belong to her than dead and belong to me. And so Solomon said, that's the real mother. She's the one that's really concerned. And it says in verse 28 of chapter 3 that all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had judged, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do judgment. They could see God had given him wisdom. I wonder if people can see that in your life. Well, Solomon was wise. He organized the kingdom. Look at this, chapter 4, verse 7. Solomon had 12 officers over all Israel, one for each tribe, which provided victuals for the king and his household. Each man his month in a year made provision. You're in charge of getting the food here in January. You're in charge of getting the food here in February. Your job to get the food here in March, and so on through the year. Verse 22. How much food did they have to get? Verse 22. Solomon's provision for one day was 30 measures, that's basketfuls of fine flour, 60 measures of meal, 10 fat oxen, 20 oxen out of the pastures, 100 sheep. Now this is for one day. Now this isn't for the month. This is for one day. 10 fat oxen, 20 oxen out of the pastures, and 100 sheep, besides harts and roebucks and fallow deer and fatted fowl. You complain about your grocery bill. Think about his. Hundreds of animals just for one day. Well, he had to feed everybody in the palace and all the visitors and all that sort of thing. And it was a big project. And it took a whole army of people to get the food there. But Solomon was a wise man, and he organized it all so that it came about. Now notice the glory of his kingdom, how glorious this kingdom was. Chapter 4, verse 20. Judah and Israel were many as the sand which is by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and making merry. They were living well. They were prosperous. They were having a good time. Verse 21. And Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river unto the land of the Philistines and unto the border of Egypt. That is from the Euphrates clear down to Egypt. They brought presents and served Solomon all the days of his life. Here was this vast empire. No other king of Israel reigned over so much territory. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. And Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots, and 12,000 horsemen. And you go to Israel today and you visit the ruins of Megiddo, up there above the valley of Armageddon, and you can still see the watering troughs for his horses, because all through the country he had fortified cities, and he had little armies in each city, and horsemen and chariots there to defend the country, because he had things so well organized. Verse 29, and God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much, and largeness of heart even as the sand that's on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country and all the wisdom of Egypt. Verse 32. And he spake 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. Now, he was a wise man. He was a writer, an author. He wrote songs. He wrote proverbs. And notice verse 33. And he spake of trees, from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, even unto the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. What's it mean, he spake of trees? Well, it means he studied botany. He studied all the plants. He described all the different kinds of plants, from the big ones to the little ones. And then it says he spake also of beasts and of fowl and of creeping things and of fishes. He studied science. He studied nature. He described the different kind of fishes and studied into the different kind of animals and the different kinds of creeping things. And in verse 34 says, there came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all the kings of the earth, which had heard of his wisdom. Everybody came from thousands of miles around just to see the wonders of his kingdom, the buildings, and the glory of it, and to hear Solomon lecture on science and biology and botany and all those subjects that he knew and studied. Chapter 9, verse 26. And King Solomon made a navy of ships in Ezion-Geber, that's down in the Red Sea, which is beside Elath on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. And Hiram sent in the navy his servants, shipmen that had knowledge of the sea with the servants of Solomon. And they came to Ophir and fetched from thence gold, 420 talents, and brought it to King Solomon. Not only was he a soldier and a politician and a scientist, he was also into the merchant marine business, and he had a navy down there in the Red Sea, and they would go along the coast of Africa and conduct expeditions back into the heartland of Africa where there was gold and bring big sack loads of gold back to Solomon. What a glorious kingdom. In fact, it was so glorious that of all the people that came, the Queen of Sheba came to visit Solomon. Now, chapter 10, verse 4, it says, and when the Queen of Sheba, that's down where Ethiopia is nowadays, in Africa, Ethiopia, just up above Egypt there. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom, and the house that he had built, and the meat of his table, saw what good cooks he had, and the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers, and their apparel, and his cupbearers, and his ascent by which he went up unto the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. Just took all the wind out of her sails, left her dumbfounded. Now, she was a pretty fancy queen. Now, she had a palace, she had servants, but when she came and saw Solomon's, she just stood there with her mouth open. The uniforms and all the servants, all their ceremony, the rituals for going in, for sitting at the table, for serving the food, for going up to the house of God to worship and all the rest of it. Why, it's just more than she could handle, more than she could imagine. Verse 6. And she said to the king, it was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit I believed not thy words until I came, and mine eyes have seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard. Now, usually the stories are a whole lot bigger than the facts. But she says, Solomon, the stories aren't even as big as reality. Verse 9, happy are thy men, happy are these thy servants which stand continually before thee, and that hear thy wisdom. As she was amazed. Now, chapter 10, verse 18, describes a little more of his glory. It says, moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory, and overlaid it with the best gold. Now, if you've got something made out of ivory, I don't know how you want to put gold over it, cover up the ivory, but he made a throne of ivory and covered it with gold. It says, verse 19, the throne had six steps, and the top of the throne was round behind, and there were stays on either side of the place of the seat. In other words, this was an armchair. It had a back on it and arms on each side, and it was pretty high-tech for those days. And two lions stood beside the stays, and 12 lions stood there on the one side and on the other upon the six steps. There was not the like made in any kingdom. Here, each one of these steps, big lion carved out of ivory on the step. 12 lions carved out there. Amazing thing. Glorious thing. And what a reign Solomon had. Great buildings everywhere. Peace, prosperity, happiness, the worship of God. And the reign of Solomon is a type of the millennial reign of Christ. Notice chapter 10, a type of the millennial reign of Christ, because in that day when Christ will reign, in the future, during the millennium, those 1,000 years, he will reign in glory, even greater glory than Solomon. But Solomon's kingdom was a little foretaste of the millennial kingdom to come in the future. Now notice chapter 10, verse 13. King Solomon gave unto the queen of Sheba all her desire, and whatsoever she asked, beside that which Solomon gave her of his royal bounty. She brought gifts to Solomon, and Solomon said, all right, what souvenirs would you like to take home? Want one of those gold lions to take home, or what would you like? And she requested some things, and Solomon gave her what she asked for, and not only did he give her what she asked for, he gave her a whole bunch more beyond that. Well, now that's a little bit of an illustration, too, of Christ and his dealings with us. God doesn't just give us what we need. He doesn't even just give us what we ask for. But Paul says, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to his riches in Christ Jesus. God does more for us even than we can imagine. Well, the most glorious part of Solomon's reign was the temple. Remember, David wanted to build a temple, but God didn't allow him to build a temple. But David did provide a lot of the material. He got the stones cut. He got gold and silver laid up. He made nails. Now, they weren't such easy things to come by in those days. He had the nails made, and a lot of things were prepared for the temple. Go back to chapter 5. David's getting ready to build a temple. And it says in verse 2, Solomon sent to Hiram, saying, thou knowest how that David my father could not build an house unto the name of the Lord his God for the wars which were about him on every side, until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side, so that there is neither adversary nor evil occurrent. And behold, I purpose to build an house unto the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spake unto David my father. He says, I'm going to build a temple. That's what God said I should do, and I'm going to do it. Verse 13, and King Solomon raised a levy out of all Israel. This was the first big draft. He raised a levy out of all Israel, and the levy was 30,000 men. And he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month by courses. A month they were in Lebanon, and 2 months at home. And Adoniram was over the levy. Now you total up all the men that Solomon had in this building project. Comes out to 183,000 men involved. He sent people up to Hiram to cut down cedars up there in the cedars of Lebanon. And then they hauled them down the mountain and dumped them in the Mediterranean and floated them down the Mediterranean to what's now called Jaffa or Joppa. And they hauled them up to Jerusalem. He had crews cutting other things. He had crews making, preparing the gold. He had crews of people preparing the stones for the temple and all the rest of it. And this huge building project going on. Now notice chapter 6, verse 2, something rather startling. And the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, the length thereof was 70 cubits. How many feet's that? 70? That's 60. And a cubit is 1.5 feet, so that's 90 feet long. And the breadth thereof was 20 cubits. How many feet's that? 20, 1.5 feet, that's 30 feet. In other words, the temple was not as wide as this room is. This room is about 40 feet wide. The temple wasn't even as wide as this room. And 90 feet is not spectacularly long. The temple, it was fancy, but it wasn't very big. Why was that? Well, it didn't need to be very big. Nobody went in there. You see, they didn't meet in the temple like we do nowadays. We meet in the church, so the church has to be big enough to hold people. The temple didn't have to hold any people. A couple of priests went in there every day, the outer part of it, and the high priest went into the Holy of Holies once a year. But you don't have to have a whole lot of room for that. And so it wasn't really a large building as temples go. And as a church building, thousands of churches around have a whole lot bigger churches than Solomon's temple. It wasn't that big. It wasn't that huge, but it was glorious. And the point was, the temple, to their mind, was where God dwelt. That's where the glory of God was. And of course, David and Solomon both said the heaven of heavens can't contain God, much less this temple. But they knew that the symbol of God's glory dwelt within that temple. And so in that sense, God dwelt there. Chapter 6, verse 22. And the whole house he overlaid with gold until he'd finished all the house. Also the whole altar that was by the oracle he overlaid with gold. The whole thing. Now, not this gold paint you buy in the hobby store, mind you. And not even this gold leaf that is squeezed out so thin by modern methods that it's just less than paper thin. Well, this was solid gold stuff rolled out and covered the whole interior of that temple. You remember that in those days, at that time, gold wasn't used for money. Now, silver was used for money. Gold was just pretty stuff to look at. And they were able to collect a lot of it, and they covered the whole inside of the temple, but it was a glorious thing. Now, chapter 7, verse 13. And King Solomon sent and fetched Hiram out of Tyre. Now, he needed a man to help him with all the metal work. So we got a man named Hiram. Now, just point that out because don't you be confused. There's two Hirams. There was Hiram, who was the king of Tyre. He was the one that deputized the men to go up and cut the trees down. This other Hiram was just a man who was a good metal worker. And he was sent to Solomon to build the brass, to cast the brass, and to take care of the metal work for the temple. Chapter 7, verse 51. So was ended all the work that King Solomon made for the house of the Lord. And Solomon brought in the things which David his father had dedicated, even the silver and the gold and the vessels that he put among the treasures of the house of the Lord. And so here was the most glorious part of his kingdom, the building of the temple. Now chapter 11. Terrible word. But. After all these glorious things he'd done, after his wisdom and his great works and the glory of his kingdom and God appearing to him and all of that glory, but King Solomon loved many strange women. Together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites. It was common policy in those days for a king to try and marry the daughters of all the kings all around him. That way they'd have peace. Now, that may have been good politics, but it wasn't good practice. It wasn't good moral practice, but Solomon did it anyhow. And so it says in... here is King Solomon falling into this trap. Now remember when David fell into sin? David fell into sin after he had defeated all his enemies, after he had gained all his victories, after he was living in ease and prosperity. That's when he fell into sin. And Solomon builds all the glory of his kingdom and does all these mighty works, and that's when he fell into sin. Verse 2, it says, he married these women of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. Now, nobody needs 1,000 wives. Nobody needs more than one. But Solomon, in his pride and lust, just multiplied wives, and his wives turned away his heart from God to heathen idols. Verse 4, it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and went not fully after the Lord as did David his father. Then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that's before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. Now, when it says strange wives, it doesn't mean they were odd. It meant they were of other nations. And one of them said, Solomon, I sure would like to have an idol for my God, you know, make me feel at home. And so he built one for her. Solomon, you built one for her, you got to build one for me, for my God. And so pretty soon there were idols all over Jerusalem. Well, the Lord had warned him, and you can't compromise with sin. And here, this man who was the wisest of men became the greatest of fools. Chapter 11, verse 9, it says, and the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice. What folly to turn away from God, to forget the Lord's grace. What a tragedy when it says the Lord was angry with him. Oh, let's be sure we live so that God doesn't say that of us. Verse 11. Chapter 11, verse 11. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, forasmuch as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and will give it to thy servant. Solomon, because you've sinned, you're going to lose the kingdom. And in verse 43, it says, and Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried. Now, how do you analyze this man Solomon? A great man who failed in his last years. Well, in the book of Deuteronomy, you needn't turn there, but in the 17th chapter of Deuteronomy, God said to Moses, you write down in the law that someday when your people enter into the land and they get a king, warn the king about three things. Warn the king that he doesn't multiply horses and doesn't multiply wives and doesn't multiply gold. If he gets too many horses, he'll be proud of his ability. If he gets too many wives, that'll lead him to idolatry. If he gets too much gold, that'll lead him to materialism. Those three specific things were warned, and Solomon did all three. He failed because he didn't obey God. Chapters 12 through 22 describe the other kings. And the first king, of course, was Rehoboam. Chapter 12, verse 1. And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel would come to Shechem to make him king. Now, Rehoboam had plenty of pride, but he didn't have the wisdom of his father. And so as they were about to make him king, this delegation comes and said, Rehoboam, it sure would be nice if you'd lower the taxes a little bit. You know, things weren't really any different in those days than they are nowadays. The government takes more from you than you got. That's been going on for thousands of years. And same problem then. As Solomon, could you just figure out a way to lower the taxes a little bit? And Solomon consulted the old wise men, and he didn't like their advice. He consulted the young men. He said, I'm going to show you who's boss. We're going to raise the taxes. We're not going to lower them. And so the 10 northern tribes, they said, all right for you, we're leaving. We're seceding from the Union. And they packed up and went home. And they made their own king. And from that time on, there were two parts of the nation of Israel. There was the southern part called Judah with the capital in Jerusalem, with Rehoboam reigning over it. And there was the northern kingdom up there. Their capital was Shechem or Samaria. And the 10 tribes were there. And a man named Jeroboam was the king of the northern kingdom. Now this man Jeroboam, he said, well, here we are, we've got a kingdom, but the temple's up there in the south. And if all the people from down here go up there to worship God in the temple, they're going to get up there and they're going to kind of decide they like it, and they'll stay or they'll come back and get rid of me so they can be reunited with the southern kingdom. So we better change that. And so he made a couple of idols. And he set up and he says, now here's the gods you can worship. You don't have to journey way down there to Jerusalem to worship. Why, we've got gods right here. And you can just worship here close to home. It'll be handier. It'll be nicer. And so all the people in the northern kingdom began to worship the idols set up by Jeroboam. And from that time on, Jeroboam followed, or the northern kingdom followed the path of idolatry. They never had a good king during all the rest of the years. Several hundred years they were there. They never had a good king. A couple hundred years anyway. They worshipped idols, and it wasn't too long till God carried them away as captives into Assyria. Well, the southern kingdom had the worship of God, and so they stayed a little more true to God. But in the north, it was pretty bad. And so when things get bad, there's one thing God always does. He raises up a preacher, try and straighten them out. And in chapter 17, verse 1, and it says, and Elijah the Tishbite. Here this man Elijah steps on the scene. And he comes out to warn the people of Israel they need to turn back to God. And he comes onto Ahab, who was the wicked king of Israel at that time, and says, from now on there's not going to be any rain unless I say so. Because God has given me that ability, that power, that right. And so Elijah was a man of prayer. And you know the exciting accounts of Elijah. And he prayed that it wouldn't rain. And it didn't rain for 3 years and 6 months. And then he went on up on that mountain and challenged the prophets of Baal to a contest. And he prayed fire down from heaven to burn up the sacrifice in the altar. And then he went out and sat on the edge of the mountain there and says, I'm going to pray this is going to rain. And he prayed. And the rain came. And that was all a lesson to wicked King Ahab. But Ahab was a scoundrel. And in chapter 21, just to demonstrate how bad this King Ahab was, he wanted the garden next door to his palace. And a man named Naboth wouldn't sell it to him. And so he and his wife had Naboth put to death so they could take over his vineyard. And here comes Elijah again. Verse 19. Thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. Ahab, you had Naboth killed and the dogs licked up his blood. And by the word of God, in that same place, the dogs are going to lick up your blood. Ahab didn't pay much attention. Wicked people rarely pay attention to the word of God. Went on his merry way, and a short time later, there was a big battle. A big battle, and out in that battle, in the midst of that battle, someone on the other side took an arrow and just shot it out there in the army. Didn't know who they're shooting about, nobody in particular. And that arrow went right through Ahab's middle, and he couldn't stay there much longer. He said to his driver, take me out of here, for I am sorely wounded. And as they carried him back toward home, he died. And they took and washed the blood out of the chariot, Ahab's blood out of the chariot, exactly in the place where Naboth had died. And the dogs came and licked up Ahab's blood, just as God said they would, in the place where they licked up Naboth's blood. You don't play games with God. God carries out his purposes, and God brings his vengeance on those who defy him. Well, look at chapter 22. Verse 41, of these many kings of Israel and Judah, here's a man named Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. The last king in the book, verse 41. And Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, began to reign over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. Now, he was a good king. It says in verse 43 that he walked in all the ways of Asa, his father. He turned not aside from doing that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. He was a good man. He did right. He tried to lead the nation in righteousness. And notice in chapter 48 that this king Jehoshaphat made ships of Tarshish to go to Ophir for gold. But they went not, for the ships were broken at Ezion-Geber. Storm came up, smashed the ships. Then said Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, from the north, wicked king, he said, let my servants go with thy servants in the ships. He said, hey, we work together on this process, this project. We can both work together, and I've got some good Navy men, and they can help you put up the money, and we'll put up the Navy men, and we'll go up there to Africa, and we'll get a lot more gold. But notice what it says, but Jehoshaphat would not.